Now, Exodus chapter 20. Let's turn there together. As we've been journeying through this awesome book, we have seen last week how the Israelites now camped where? At Mount Sinai. They camped at the mountain of God, where God was coming down and speaking to them, where there was that awesome scene that was taking place, as we saw last week. There was thundering and earthquake, and the Lord was coming to speak down to them the Ten Commandments, as we are going to be getting into today, the law. There was the Pope who was at a meeting down in the States, and the conference that he was at was getting, you know, a little bit late, and he had some appointments, some, you know, flights to catch, and things were getting delayed. People were hounding him, and so he ended up, you know, the Popemobile wasn't able to get him to the airport on time, so he called the limo, thinking maybe, you know, this guy can just get me to my flight on time. And so he called the limo, and the driver came and picked him up and was just in awe. The Pope, I've got the Pope in my limo. He's driving to the airport, and the limo driver's just going real slow, thinking, I mean, this is big. And the Pope's just getting more and more frustrated, more and more impatient. Hurry up, we got to get going, we got to make the airport. And so the limo driver begins to step on it a little bit. Or actually, the limo driver just kept going slow and just, you know, didn't want to go fast, didn't want to have anything happen to the Pope. So the Pope finally says, pull over. You know, pull over and move over, because I'm gonna drive this thing. I got to get going out of the airport. So the Pope gets beyond the limo and he just begins to step on it. He's just roaring down the street to the airport. Suddenly there's sirens in the background and the Pope's thinking, oh no. Pope pulls over and the cop comes up and he's just is like, whoa, the Pope is driving a limo and I'm about to give him a speeding ticket. And the cop's just in a quandary, he's in a dilemma, thinking, what am I going to do? What should I do? And he calls his superior officer back at the police station. He's saying, listen, I got a situation. I got a very important person here that I'm about to write a ticket to. What should I do? And the officer's saying, well, listen, the law is the law. You got to do what you got to do. The law is the law. The guy says, I just don't know what I can do. And the senior officer says, well, who is it that's so important that you can't give a ticket to? And the officer says, well, I don't know, but the Pope is driving him. But this morning, as we look, that has really not a lot to do with what we're going to be talking about, but it was funny. But the man's in a situation where he's told the law is the law. You got to do what you got to do. And so as we look at the law today, the Ten Commandments, there are some important questions. What's the purpose of the law? What's the relation of the law to the believer today? Is the law valid for today? Some important questions that we need to ask ourselves. There are many people that say, well, you know, I don't go to church regularly. I don't, you know, I love the law. I live by the Ten Commandments, you know, don't murder, don't steal, that sort of thing. I live by that. I think that's good enough for me. That's going to get me to heaven. A lot of people have a distorted view of really what the Ten Commandments is all about. And this morning, I hope to answer some of those questions as we go through this awesome chapter. Let's look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, now this was important because this was something that God was speaking directly to not only Moses, but to all the Israelites as well. It was something that they were hearing audibly the voice of God. Could you imagine if God spoke audibly to you today? That would be heavy, wouldn't it? That'd be amazing. And this is the scene that's taking place here on Mount Sinai before all of the Israelites, not just Moses, but all of the Israelites. They were hearing the voice of God. And God spoke all these words and he said, first of all, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, right away, before God lays down the law before the Israelites, he says, first of all, he declares who he is and what he's done. He says, I am the Lord your God. Yahweh, Jehovah. I am your God, your Lord. Not only the one that has brought you to this place, but I brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of bondage, that place of suffering. Egypt, a type of the world. God says, I've brought you out. I've delivered you. So God lays down, first of all, before he lays down the law, he declares, first of all, who he is. I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, Jehovah, And he declares what he has done for the people. I've delivered you. I've saved you. I've rescued you. And God truly is worthy of our lives being committed to him. You see, these people would never have a question of saying, well, why should we follow these things? Why should we listen to these commandments? God states it right from the beginning. Well, first of all, I'm the Lord your God. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me. And I've delivered you, and I've saved you. I've spared your lives time and time again. I've done great things for you. That's why I am in this position to be able to give you these commandments. And he says, first of all, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Now, many people will kind of look at that and think, okay, well, if the Lord then is my, main God, he's the first, then it's okay if I kind of line up a few things behind him. You know, I've got a few other interests, a few other passions, a few other things that kind of like to govern my life. But if the Lord is first and foremost, then that's okay. I mean, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. But no, what it's really saying is, you should have no other gods besides me. I'm it, baby. This is the one. This is it. They shall have no other gods at all, period. This is what the Lord is saying to the people here. And many people like to kind of look and see how they can squeeze other things in there where, you know, maybe if I just set my priorities differently, then I can allow some of these things that really can master my life to still remain if I just really focus first of all on the Lord. Well, no, that's not the case. No gods besides him. Listen to what Chuck Smith says. He says, there are many gods. God is not really a name. We use it as a name. We use it to refer to Jehovah. But God is, in reality, a title. And a person's God is that master passion that governs his life. And when you break it down that way, you think about it that way, you can kind of begin to think, what are those things that have become a master passion in my life? See, we can get passionate about a lot of things. But we can easily think, well, I don't worship those things. Come on, no other gods before me. That's not even close. But you got to ask yourselves, are some of those things in my life that I like to think about, focus on, have they begun to be a passion in my life that takes precedent over all others? Is that something in my life that's gotten such a grip on me that I'm just consumed by it? Sure, I'll go to church on Sunday. Sure, maybe I'll read a verse during the week sometime. But is the Lord being that master passion in your life? Is he the one that you are just consumed with, that you are thinking about constantly, that you have just set as your priority in your life, where you say, you know what? God comes first. And really, God is it. I don't want to have anything else in my life that can even come close to replacing him. And we need to be careful of that, because that subtly, slowly creeps into our life. That's the way the enemy works, where he'll put something in there where it'll slowly kind of get that hook on you. We talked about that earlier in Exodus, didn't we? Where that sin can easily get a hook on your life, and before you know it, man, you're caught. You've taken the bait, and you're stuck now. And that sin has just begun to consume you. That thing that has replaced the Lord in your life has just begun to consume you. We need to guard ourselves from that. Have no other gods before me. This is first and foremost. It's interesting how everyone in this day, they had a concept of God in this time. Everybody had a concept of God. You see, there were many people that were polytheistic, meaning that they worshipped many gods. But notice that we don't really hear about anybody being an atheist. You see, in this day, they were close to the creation. They understood very clearly that there was a higher power, that there was a God. Now, they replaced that with many gods, and they began to say, well, there's, the sun god and the moon god, there's the god of the Nile River and the frog. I mean, they just began to, thousands, millions of gods. It got wacky. But everybody had a concept of God. Nobody was an atheist in this day. And it wasn't really until King David's day where he writes in Psalm 51, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, there are a lot of fools today, isn't there? A lot of people walking around saying, "Ah, God, forget it. There's no God." And they're just simply denying all that is right before them, all that is around them. But God says, first and foremost, have no other gods before me. I am it. There really are no other gods. I am it. And then he says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, a common practice in this day, especially in Egypt, was to go and carve these images that they would then go and worship. This began to be their God, and there were many carved images. Let me say first and foremost that there's nothing wrong with an artistic creation that you do. You know, if you take a chunk of wood and you go and you carve a fish out of it and you put it on your wall, nothing wrong with that. You know, if I could do it, I'd probably do it. I just wouldn't stand a chance. You know, I'd carve and carve and I'd come out with a clump of wood. I couldn't hang that on the wall, though. But if you can do that, then that's great. There's nothing wrong. And many people have taken this to the extreme where they said, you shall not make a carved image. That's wrong. And if you've got, you know, items carved of wood or, you know, clay or things of that, breaking the second commandment. The issue at hand is this. You shall not make a carved image that you bow down and worship. That's the issue here. And when I was in Africa, man, I saw these carved images everywhere. And these things were items that they would worship. This is what they'd put over their houses as good luck to ward off the spirits, all these things. And these things became gods to them. And they were everywhere. They were very prevalent in this day. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. Romans chapter 1, starting verse 22. He says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." These people that professed to be wise, Paul says, man, they became fools. They began to take this God who says, "You shall worship me in spirit and in truth." You see, we can't attempt to try to come up with an image for God. Many people like to do that. Many people like to do that in their minds. Oh, I want to worship God, but I want to see something. I want to have something that's tangible that I can see. God says, no, you worship me in spirit and truth. It's in the spirit that we worship Him, not in a physical or inanimate object. But these people, as Paul says in Romans, man, they became fools and they replaced this incorruptible God and made it into an image made like corruptible man. And they made it after all these different things that they had seen all around them. God says, you shall not make for yourself the carved image in any likeness of anything. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now, catch the second part of verse 5 here. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How can it be said that God is a jealous God? Let me tell you what commentator Redpath says. It says, God's jealousy is love in action. God's jealousy is really love in action. He goes on to say he refuses to share the human heart with any rival. Not because he is selfish and wants this all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. Upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. You see, he wants our best, doesn't he? He wants us to be dependent upon him, leaning on him, trusting in him, because that's where we find that safety. That's where we are to be as believers today. And God is jealous for us, not wanting us to wander, because he knows when we wander, it's a dead-end path. It's the road that leads to destruction. And he's jealous for us, because he wants our best. And then he says something else here, continuing on in verse 5, that has perplexed many people. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Many people read that verse and think, oh man, what do my parents do? What did my great-granddad do? Because I'm suffering right now and I got to trace it back to them now, because God is punishing me now for the sins that my parents or my grandparents or my great-grandparents did. Ah! You turkeys, what have you done to me? And many people will read this verse and look at it that way. This is not to say, this verse is not implying that God is going to punish a child for something their parents or grandparents did. But what this verse is saying is rather, if the child continues on in the ways of their parents, if they continue on in the sin or in the evil that they have seen as an example from their parents or grandchildren, then yes, the Lord is going to come and have to judge that. But notice it's being directed to those who hate him. To those that hate him. It's not just directed to those that are desiring to live for God, but now are under this curse. In fact, there are a lot of Bible teachers today, a lot of evangelists that will go around saying, you know what? There can be a generation curse on your life. We need to pray that out of you. We need to pray that out of your life. Because though you may not have been guilty of this, well, your parents might have done it, your grandparents might have done it, and it's affecting your life, there's a generation curse on you, we need to pray that out. First of all, please give me $10, and then we'll pray it out of you. And to me, it just seems like a new thing, a new way to bring the crowds in. Maybe a new way to drama support. Maybe I'm just totally speculating here. Maybe I'm way off, and forgive me if I am. But that's just, to me, a false teaching, guys. Plain and simple. Because you don't see that anywhere else in the Word. You don't see Jesus talking about that generation curse. You don't see Paul talking about it in the letters he wrote. You don't see it in the book of Acts in the early church. You don't see this subject, this teaching about generational curse. And I don't think that's God's intent here. I'm very certain of that, guys. And those people that begin to teach that, man, it leaves people thinking, oh man, well, okay, I'm free today, but you know what? I mean, I could be living my life, and all of a sudden something could hit me hard, and it can be a result of something, you know, my forefathers have done and nothing to do with me, but it's going to affect me, and no, that's just wrong. I mean, it's going to leave people trying to trace back through their family tree, going through all this time thinking, okay, you know, what did my great-grandpappy do? What was he involved in? Is that going to affect me? Man, no. Because when we come to Christ, what does the Word say? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Did you hear that? All the old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new when you come to Christ. So I don't care if your grandfather was on death row and he's murdered, you know, 50 people. I don't care if your great-great-grandmother was a prostitute over in Holland or something like that. That's going to have no bearing on you when you come to Christ, because you are a new creation in him. You understand that today? And notice here that he says that I'm going to visit the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generations, but in verse 6, but I'm going to show mercy to thousands. I'm going to show mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me, keep my commandments. You see, there's a new order there. He's going to show judgment just to the third and fourth generations, but he's going to show mercy. You see, that's the God that we serve. A merciful, loving, gracious God. I'm going to show mercy to the thousands. Now, let me tell you guys something, okay? Let me just backtrack a bit. It is super important to live godly lives. And to pass down that kind of legacy in your home, in your kids, in your family, that's important. Because you know what does happen? There is an important principle here, and that is sometimes that the kids do pick up and carry on in the same things that they see in their parents. Not because there's a generational curse, but because the example has been shown to them. And that's why it's important that we live godly lives before our children. We pray for them. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. It's important. It's an important principle there. Because sin does have repercussions. Man, you look at David's life. He sinned. And you saw the consequences that had in his family's life. Not because God was judging them now, saying, okay, kids, sorry, you guys are great, but I gotta judge you because of what your father did. That's not the case. But there were consequences because of David's actions with Bathsheba. Repercussions for his sin. So it's an important lesson for us too. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. A name stands for one's character. God's name is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be profaned or blasphemed. Nor shall you use it as a promise-binding source. Leviticus 19 verse 12 says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And people love today, don't they, to so flippantly use his name. You know, Jesus Christ. And they use his name in vain in a flippant, loose way. Or people will be, oh, I swear to God, that's true, man. It really happened. I swear to God. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's vain? What's vanity? Just kind of, you know, emptiness. Don't just take it lightly. Don't just make it some name that's just empty. Because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. There's power in the name of God. We don't want to take that lightly. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9 as he was teaching his disciples to pray, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Praise be to your name. The name above all other names. Don't take it lightly. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall do no work, nor or you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What does the word Sabbath mean? It means rest. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, God has intended a day of the week to be a day of resting in the Lord. It's time to focus on him. Now, the Jews had their Sabbath day, the Shabbat, the Saturday. Many people think today, you know, well, Sunday's when we go to church. That's the Sabbath, you know. And we can twist the Sabbath all around. I've talked about this before, you know. I mean, it can be a very convenient thing growing up, you know, in a Christian home. You know, I just love to throw that out, you know. Son, you need to go mow the lawn. But it's the Sabbath today. I can't do anything. I got to rest. You know, I'm watching TV. It's the Sabbath. I can't do it. We love to use it, you know, for those things. And many people love to place unnecessary burdens upon the Sabbath. Well, you can't go shopping on the Sabbath. And people can get so legalistic about the Sabbath. It's Sunday today. You go to church. You go home. You have some. You can't do anything else. You know, don't go shopping. Don't watch a movie. Don't do anything. It's the Sabbath today. We got to keep it holy. And the Jews, of course, they went and just made, they just put all these restrictions upon the Sabbath. They made it such a hard thing to keep. I mean, if I was living in this day, I would not want to leave my house on the Sabbath because I'd probably be breaking, you know, 500 of their restrictions as soon as I stepped out the door. I mean, they made it a heavy thing. You go to Israel today, you will have a Shabbat elevator, Sabbath elevator, so that it goes up, opens up automatically, and stops on each floor so that you don't have to push a button to stop it on that floor. And that's what's going on today in Israel. I went in one on the Sabbath. It was pretty cool. I mean, it's real unfortunate if you're like up on the 30th floor because you stop on each floor. It's like, oh my goodness, you know, it's... And that's the way they live their lives, and still today, they put these unnecessary burdens and restrictions on the Sabbath in this attempt to, gotta keep it holy. And they just took it so far away from what God intended. God intended it to be a day of rest. A day where you're just revived in the Lord, where you're resting in Him. You know what? If you can go out, go fishing, and just, you know, take that as a time of just worship before the Lord, then great, do it. If you can go play play around a golf, but all of you know that I love golf, and that just, you know, it wouldn't be good. But if you can go and do some kind of, you know, sport activity or something, and just be, you know, praising the Lord as you do it on the Sabbath, then great. It's that time of just resting in the Lord, focusing on Him. That's what it's all about. And remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that the Sabbath was not made for man. I think I had that wrong. Yeah, I did. Whew. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it's a day of rest for you. Man was not made so that now we put you into the Sabbath and say, okay, here's what you got to do. Here's how you need to fulfill the Sabbath. It's not the case, guys. Not the case. And I'm thankful for that. And today, we as the church are not under obligation to keep or observe a Sabbath like the Jews were to here. It was a covenant between God and Israel. You'll know that, we'll get into a little bit later on possibly, but a lot of these commandments that we see here, all of them, you'll see them in the New Testament. But this idea of keeping the Sabbath, you will not see in the New Testament. This idea of observing the Sabbath day. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, because they're a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Do you see? The Sabbath was just really a picture of Christ, a shadow of things to come, because we have our fulfillment of that rest in Christ, don't we? I find my rest in Jesus today, a rest that I can experience every day of the week because of what Jesus has accomplished for me. So Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about those things. They were just simply a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so, the first four commandments, have no other gods before me. Don't make any carved images and bow down and worship them. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. The first four commandments deals with our relationship to God. Are you catching that? These are all commandments that deal with our relationship to God. The next six commandments are going to deal with our relationships with our fellow man. And there's a divine order here, I believe. Because in our lives today, we live not only on that vertical plane, but that horizontal plane. And you see, if we don't have that vertical plane in alignment, if we're not walking with the Lord and abiding in Him, you see, that horizontal plane and our relationships with our fellow man begin to get a little bit off. They begin to get a little bit wonky. Things begin to get a little unbalanced, you see. But we quickly find that when our horizontal line is just intact and in place, when we're focusing on the Lord and just loving Him and desiring to follow in obedience to Him, we find that, man, that horizontal plane just begins to get a lot easier, a lot more balanced. And our relationships with our fellow man begin to get a lot easier, we find. So there's a divine order here. First of all, those commandments towards the Lord and now towards our fellow man. The first one, in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Simple. Honor your parents. It promotes a healthy and strong society. Some of you will read that and think, yeah, you know, that just makes sense. You know, walk in obedience or else, that's it, man. You've heard the saying, I've brought you into this world and I can take you out again, you know. And if you want to cross that line, then watch out. I like to kind of try to lay down the law sometimes with my kids. You know, hey, you know, you just obey, okay? Or else it's not going to be fun for you. All right? I'm not like hard-nosed like that, but you know what I'm saying. But notice the Lord says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's good. It's a good word. But as I said, honoring parents promotes a healthy and strong society. And we see today families breaking down. We see that structure of the family crumbling. And as a result, society too is now broken down. We see the effects of that taking place all around us. There are consequences. You reap what you sow. But if you obey, you will have a prosperous life. And Paul repeats his promise in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You see, when that family structure begins to break down, kids are no longer under this structure and these guidelines, in a sense. And we see what happens today. We've seen divorces on the rise, kids coming from broken homes. And you see what's happening. Have you noticed today that kids are just getting involved with such extreme violent things at younger and younger ages? 12-year-olds, you know, taking machetes and, you know, slashing each other. You read that in the paper all the time, where the ages of these kids are getting younger and younger. You think, man, how sad that is. But we've seen over time the family unit broken down. And the results it has in our society. And it's true. I mean, people's lives are at stake here. And then he says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. What that is saying there is, don't kill anyone. Very simple. Now, many people look at that and go, well, hey, hold on. You know, what about capital punishment? You know, if God's for capital punishment, then doesn't that contradict what he's saying here? Well, Jesus goes and takes it one step further, and he says in Matthew, why don't you turn over with me to the book of Matthew? Because there's a couple things, and just keep your finger in Exodus and keep your finger in Matthew here. We're going to look at chapter 5 of Matthew. We're going to look at verse 21 right now. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Man, the Lord took that one step further, didn't he? He says, you've heard it say that you shall not murder. But I say to you this, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, you basically committed the same offense. If you've shown a hostile attitude towards a brother for really no reason, you just committed the same offense. And again, people will, as I said at the beginning, a lot of people like to say, well, I live by, you know, the moral code. I live by the Ten Commandments. I don't murder. I don't. Great, that's good you don't murder. But have you ever been angry with somebody unjustly? Well, sure, on, you know, occasion, but big deal. Well, look what Jesus says here. And this idea about, well, what about capital punishment? You see, God stood for justice. Capital punishment is not taking someone's life just for the sake of doing it on a whim. No, it's because they've committed some offense. It's not doing it out of wrath or anger, but it's just following out with justice, as God has shown us in the Old Testament. But what God is saying in the Ten Commandments here, you shall not murder, it's saying, don't come to somebody just for the sake of not liking them and taking their life. That is wrong. And then he goes on to say, you shall not commit adultery. Again, this is looking at that breakdown in the family. He says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, many of us, again, will think, well, you know, that's good. You know, I've flirted with that, but I'm thankful I've not gone through with the act of doing it. You know, I'm spared. That's good. But look at what the Lord says again in Matthew 5. And here we're going to look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's heavy, isn't it? See, many of us can sit there and say, oh, don't commit adultery. Well, sure, man, I've never committed adultery. Oh, man, not a chance. But have you ever looked at another person lustfully? Lusted after them in your heart. The Lord says, hey, the same offense has been committed here. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't slander. Don't say something about a person in gossip. That's bearing false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't slander. It's easy, isn't it? When you get in circles of people, oh, did you hear what so-and-so is doing? Yeah, man, they're just, you know, wacky. What? I don't know why they're doing that, but, you know, oh, man, they're messed up. And you see, we can easily find ourselves slandering someone, talking about somebody. We need to guard ourselves from that, too. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet. You know what the word covet means? It means to desire after, or even more literally, to pant after. And we live in a culture, this North American culture, it's great. People live in wealth, people live in excess. And you can just drive by people's places. And we can be those that can easily begin to pant after. Do you have a dog? When the thing gets hungry or thirsty, what's it doing? It's pant. You know, that's how we can look sometimes. Look at that house. The garage is open. They got a boat in there. Oh, man. And you just begin to lust after these things. You begin to covet those things. And you see, the Lord wants us to be content with where we're at, with what we have. Because all that we need is in Christ, isn't it? That's all we need. The Lord just wants us to be content. And he understands that out of that covetous heart, man, you begin to breed all sorts of sin. And it just begins to lead you in that downward spiral. The Ten Commandments. What is the purpose of the law then today? What was the purpose of the law even then? The law was not intended to show us what standard we must achieve to be seen as righteous before God. That was not the intent of the law. In fact, the law was set out to show us God's standard of righteousness. And it showed us how we, in our own strength and in our own self, are unable to live up to that standard. You see, the law set out to show us God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's righteous standard. And in the process showed us, I can't live up to that. I'm human. I'm human and I've got this fleshly nature. I can't achieve to that at all. And those people that say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments, I live by that standard. Well, you know what? No man can live to that standard. So what was the purpose of giving it then? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 23 to 25, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith which would soon be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. And this is the key right here. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer in need of a tutor. You see, the kids growing up in their Jewish homes would have a tutor that would take them to school and instruct them and teach them. But when the kid reached a certain age where he was, you know, able to understand these things, well, he was no longer in need of a tutor. Tutor didn't have to take him by the hand and lead him any longer. The law, as Paul says, in a sense, was that tutor. It brought us along, brought us up to show us our need for Christ. Because we in ourselves could not live up to the law. We could not follow the law perfectly. We were in need of someone greater. Jesus said himself, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You see, Jesus was the only one that could live up to the law. Only he was the only person that could fulfill the law. And he did it completely. And so now we are seen as righteous when we come to Jesus in faith and when we put our lives in him. We are now seen as righteous because he has imputed his righteousness to us. He's put that into our account so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see the failures. He doesn't see how you have fallen from those commandments, but he sees Christ's righteousness in you because it's been put over into your account, into your life. You see, that law was simply a mirror to show us our uncleanliness, to show us our unrighteousness. You walk into the bathroom in the morning, you look at yourself in the mirror, "Oh man, I need a shower." But you don't take that mirror off the wall and begin to scrub your face with it. Maybe you have, I don't know, does it work? I've heard it doesn't. But you scrub your face with that mirror, it's not going to do anything. But it will reveal to you what needs to happen. It will reveal to you the dirt that's on you. But you go to the sink instead. You wash yourself with the water. And Jesus came and washed us clean because of his work on the cross. And now, because of that, we are seen as righteous. The law pointed us to our need of Jesus. Do you understand that today? That was the purpose of the law. Now, let me ask you this. Is the law valid today? The Bible makes it very clear that the believer today is not bound by the law. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Romans 6, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under law, but you're under grace." You're under grace. John says in the first chapter of his gospel, "For the law came by Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ." We're not under law, but under grace. Galatians 5, verse 18. "But if you're led of the Spirit, you are not under law." The law, as we saw, was to drive us to Christ. But now, the law is to direct us in Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and he seeks to have it fulfilled in us through his Spirit. You see, we don't look at Exodus 20 and say, "Okay, rip that out of the Bible now because it's not important to us anymore." No, because as believers today, we want to become like Christ. We want to be more and more like him. And that's that sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives today. And so Jesus is looking to direct us, or the law is looking to direct us in Christ to see, you know, that's kind of our barometer, our guide here. Is my life bearing fruit? Am I living like Christ? Because if Christ fulfilled the law, well, hey, he's working to fulfill that law in us. Not that we live under the law, but we're under grace. But our desire today is still to live like Christ. Amen? We're not under law, but it doesn't mean that we are now free to do what we please. Instead, we live by a higher law. Yeah, we have liberty in Jesus Christ, but we live now by the law of love. And Jesus summed up this law in these two commands. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, we live by the law of love. Love fulfills the law. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. And if there is any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying. Paul says, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. God is love. And you see, as believers today, that is our focus. Living by love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which demonstrates itself in joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. But the fruit, singular, Galatians doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. The word says the fruit, singular, is love. And you see, we have that in the back of our bulletin. We see that the true fruit of people being filled with the Spirit and walking in Christ is going to be love. That's how it's going to be manifested, love. And that in itself fulfills the law, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. Well, I want to finish this chapter. Let's look at verse 18. I won't be long with you. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Interesting. Again, I said earlier, this was the audible voice of God speaking to them. They heard it. But they heard it, and they trembled. They saw His holiness. And they saw their unholiness. They said, don't let Him speak any more to us, lest we die. It's too much. The more they heard of God, the more they saw of God, the more they had a reverence and holy fear toward Him. It's an attitude that we should carry always. That we don't want to take Him lightly. We don't take the Lord for granted. We don't want to just take it, whatever, God. No, we want to have a reverence and a holy fear towards Him. And you see, that's really what the Word does, doesn't it? Many people look at the Bible and think, well, you know, I don't want to read the Bible. It just convicts me. And that's right, it does. Because it causes us to die to the flesh. That's the intent. Notice what God says in verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. When God speaks, we are to die. Die to the flesh. When we get into the Word of God, God speaking to us, it is to cause us to die to the flesh. But that's a good thing, isn't it? It's not a bad thing. But unfortunately, that's what keeps people away from the Word so often. Oh, it's hard, it's heavy, it's convicting. It makes me uncomfortable. Well, yeah, that's the point. To get you in line with Christ. It's to get you right with God. Not in a harsh, heavy way, but in a loving way. See, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. It's really your choice, isn't it? So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses in verse 22, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name. I will come to you. And I will bless you. what are we seeing right now? We're seeing the instructions for the altar. Guys, this is wonderful. I want you to grasp this. Because after giving the law, we now see an altar. An altar is where sacrifice is made, isn't it? And in order for us to be saved, we've already seen that the law couldn't do it. In order for us to be saved and to be right with God, there needed to be a sacrifice. Jesus Christ came to be that sacrifice, to completely fulfill the law, so we can now turn from law to grace. Notice what they're instructed about. The burnt offering. Jesus took the fire, the wrath of God's judgment that was due us. He took that for himself so that now we could be reconciled to God and experience peace. What's the next offering? The peace offering. You see, we now enjoy that relationship of peace because of what Christ has done for us. The law came, but then there's the instruction for the altar, where sacrifice is to be made. Because the law couldn't make us right with God. It only showed us our need for Christ. But now Christ has come and made that sacrifice for us. I'm thankful. Man, that just excites my heart today. And again, just the order here is perfect. Verse 25, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." The altar was not to be fancy or glorious. You see, there wasn't to be an artist that would come in and make all these nice designs of the stone and cut into it and say, "Wow, look at this altar I've made." It was to be simple, because God wanted the focus to be on him. Do you understand that? God wanted the attention to be given to him and not to the altar, not to the created thing here. He didn't want anybody to get the credit for it. It was to be simple. No hewn stone, no not using your tool on it, or else it will be profaned. And you know what? Churches today, we can be so guilty of this, where we want to resurrect these buildings, these architectural wonders, where it's just absolutely beautiful. Come and see our church. Oh, it's glorious. It's fanciful. Man, when I lived down in the States, I got this channel, TBN, the Trinity Broadcast Network. And there's this one show on there where they all sat around in this nice, they sat on these like gold chairs. Everything was gold all around. Gold chairs and the stained glass, just everything. I mean, this thing just looked so, you know, wealthy, so against what Christ would be for, you know? But we can put so much emphasis onto what we can do. Look at our work. Look at what we've done. Look at our church. Look at the fountain out front here. Now, I'm not against having nice things. I'm not against things being done to the best. But we need to be careful that we don't take the emphasis off the Lord. That we don't distract. And I'm big on that in our services here today at Calvary Chapel, where I want to eliminate distractions when we're worshiping, that we are coming together to focus on Christ. And there's not a person doing a nice little show over here, a dance in the front, or, you know, speaking on tongues here, because not that I'm against tongues, but you see, it begins to distract. I don't want anything to distract and take away from what the Lord wants to do in our midst. And I'm a big proponent of that. I want God to be the one that's getting the glory, the credit, and the attention. Do you understand? Now, sure, there's things that are going to happen that, you know, are things that we just won't foresee, distractions that happens. You know, a kid coming in the door as I'm speaking right now, and that's probably happened before. Well, no big deal. I'm not going to get bent out of shape over that. But we as believers come with the focus that, you know what, I want God to get the attention today. And I'm going to do what I can to eliminate distractions. And then look at what happens here in the last verse. We're just about done. Thank you for sticking with me so long. "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Likewise, now, with this altar, it wasn't to be fanciful, distracting, but also there were not to be steps that were to go up to it. Because the priests, as they would go up, you see, the priests wore these long robes, and as they would walk up, they'd have their, you know, these robes pulled up, you see. And the higher they would go, the more flesh would be exposed. you know, until eventually you hit that top step and the priest is just mooning everybody. It wouldn't be a glorious thing. It wouldn't be very nice, you know. You see, God says, I don't want the flesh to be exposed here. I don't want flesh to be seen. When ministering before the Lord, we need to lead the flesh out and again, eliminate those distractions. So, the law, the Ten Commandments, followed by the altar and some instructions there. Some practical things for us today too, as we seek to minister and live our lives for the Lord. Well, let's pray.